down through 2-3. First of all, what is the theme? The theme is introduced in the latter part of verse 23, which reads, and let's do the entire verse. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature that is under heaven, of which I, Paul, am made a minister. And that word minister is the key for verse 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Everything revolves from this point about concerning the word ministry. And it will involve the ministry that Paul has and so forth. Now, the first thing we need to do with the word ministry is when Paul says in verse 20 that he is made a minister, is let me read the Webster's definition of minister. Minister means one duly authorized to conduct Christian worship, preach the gospel, and administer the sacraments. Therefore, Paul is saying in verse 23, I am made a minister, one who is has the credentials to preach the gospel, administer the sacraments, and so forth, which is the meaning we attach to the word minister today. That is far from what the word means. The word for minister or ministry is diakonos, and it means servant. For example, in John chapter 2, at the marriage feast of Cana, Mary says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it, concerning the pouring out of the wine and so forth. And the word is, she spoke to the diakonos. And who were they? They were the household servants. Also, when we see in verse 23 that Paul is made a minister, this is equally true of every single believer. Look back to Ephesians for chapter 4 for just a second. I'll show you the same word. The word minister here is not a clergyman. It's a word that applies to every believer in every sense of the word. Chapter 4 and verse 12, he talks about how some are gifted. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the, same word, ministry, diakonos. So that every saint is a diakonos. So that it would make a big circle like this and call the circle diakonos, the word we have translated minister. Inside of that circle, which is the big idea of the service and the ministry of every believer, you had certain servants who were, like Paul, apostles. He had a special place of service. You had in the New Testament certain diakonos who were prophets. You had certain diakonos who were pastor teachers. You had other diakonos who were filled an office, the office of deacon, and so forth. So the big general term for the total idea of all Christian service is the word diakonos. This is what every single believer, whether he was a first century apostle, first century prophet, a present pastor, teacher, someone who holds the office, anybody who serves the Lord in any way. And this is the theme of chapter 1, verse 24 of Colossians 2:3. The theme is the ministry. And in the section, Paul will outline the ministry for us. So the ministry or service outlined. And basically it will fall into three parts. It occurs in verses 24 through 29. And he will talk about, number one, our responsibility to the church. Verse 24. And let's get the thrust of what he's going to do between verses 24 and 29. It'll be responsibility to the church, responsibility to the word, verses 25 through 27, and then finally, responsibility to individuals. That will be in 28 through 2:3. Now let's pick that up from the text. He's going to talk about the responsibility of service directed toward the body of Christ, responsibility to the Word of God, then responsibility to individuals. Just reading it through with that in mind. Verse 24. Verse 24 says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. And the you, of course, is the Colossian church. He's talking about the minister's relationship to the church. And fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. All of verse 24 is his responsibility to the body of Christ. Then notice in verse 25 through 27, he begins to talk about his responsibility toward the Word of God. Verse 25, of which I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the Word of God, even the mystery. Relationship of responsibility toward the Word, and we'll have that in three verses. Then notice when you come down to verse 28, he then talks about his responsibility toward individuals, whom we preach, warning each man and teaching each man in all wisdom. So three emphases then. Relationship to the church, to the Word of God, and to individuals. And we're ready to start then with part one, his responsibility to the church in verse 24. The basic idea that Paul is going to teach begins with this. He is going to say, in relationship to the church, I have suffered for it. Paul suffered for the church. He suffered for the church two ways. The church local and the church universal. The church local would be in the words of verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. That would refer to the Colossians, the local assembly. When you continue in the verse, fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake. That would be the church universal. So that Paul says, I've suffered for the church locally, you, Colossians, and I've suffered for the church universally, namely his body's sake. Now, in regard to that suffering, Paul makes three statements, or I might put it, three facts about suffering on his part. The first thing he says about suffering is in the first part of the verse, who now rejoice in my sufferings on behalf of you. So number one, my sufferings, they are for you. And the idea of for you, the little word for, huper, has the idea of benefit. I've suffered, and the suffering is for your benefit. Now, how is it possible to write to a local church and say, whatever I suffer is for your benefit? What does my suffering have to do with you? We've been over it many, many times. Suffering develops us. But think about it different. What does your suffering do for anybody else in the body of Christ? What does my testing do for you? What does your testing do for me? What does your testing and mine do for the whole rest of the local church at Bethaven? You've got pressures. What does that do for anybody else? That's exactly what Paul is saying. My suffering helps you out. Now, how can my suffering help out somebody else? 2 Corinthians 1 makes it clear. This is a fact we often overlook because we talk so much about what suffering does for us that we never talk about what it does for other believers. So think very concretely. What can your present pressures do for the person on your left or right tonight? 2 Corinthians 1, verse 4. He comforts or encourages us in all our pressures that we may be able to comfort them who are in any trouble by the comfort which we are comforted by God. So the idea is, what good does your suffering do for somebody else? It makes you experienced, so when you come through the pressure, you can help them. So Paul is saying, I've suffered on behalf of you. How can this be? Very simple. Through his suffering, he gained experience that would help them. So that you can look at any pressure you might be under and say, yes, it can develop me, but it goes farther than that. It is designed to help others in the local assembly. So that if you as a believer respond correctly to pressure, your suffering can be on behalf of somebody else in the sense that it gains experience in order to help them. Now, the second thing that Paul says about his suffering is his suffering, or they fill up Christ's suffering. His suffering fills up Christ's suffering. Verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings on your behalf. My pressure, responding rightly, will help you to do so. And, he says, I fill up that which is behind or lacking of the afflictions of Christ. Now, first of all, is Paul saying that there is some lack in the cross work of Christ? In other words, Christ suffered for us on the cross. And the first thing to note, when Paul says he fills up what is lacking of the suffering of Christ, it does not imply lack in the cross at all. It does not imply lack in the cross. Very important thing to note. See the little word in verse 24 that is translated afflictions? He says, I complete. That's what the word means. Philip, I complete that which is behind. Behind means to lack, fall short of something. I complete that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ. The word afflictions, phlipsis, is never used of atoning suffering. It is never used of atoning suffering. Christ's suffering on the cross is never termed phlipsis. So this word is never used of atoning sacrifice. So the idea is not that Paul kind of fills in for what Christ didn't get completed on the cross. The idea is very simple. The idea is this. You cannot do anything for the church, the body of Christ, without doing it for Christ. So that, does the body of Christ today ever have pressures and afflictions? And the answer is yes. When it hurts, he hurts. There is no possibility that I can suffer without him suffering. After all, what is the church? It's his body. Does the church still suffer? Yes. Therefore, if it's his body, is he still suffering? Yes. How does he do it? In the church. For example, look at Acts 9. Acts 9. In Acts 9 and verse 1, it says, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So notice the idea, Paul is persecuting the church. But you can't touch the church without touching him. When the church suffers, so does he. Verse 4. When the Lord appears to him, it says, he, Paul, fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou? And notice the word is not them. The word is me. But who was Paul putting in jail? Who was Paul persecuting? People. He wasn't persecuting Christ. He was persecuting people. Why then, in verse 4, does the Lord say, why are you persecuting me? For a simple reason. You cannot touch the body of Christ without touching Christ. Now that ought to be real sobering from lots of angles. If I wrong another believer, and that believer is in the body of Christ, who did I really hit? We hit a member of the body of Christ, and we have really hit him. If I gossip about a believer and slander a believer, in God's eyes, I really slander him. And that's what Paul was doing. Paul could very easily say, well, I never even thought of Jesus. I was persecuting people, but the Lord holds him responsible for persecuting him. So the idea is, Paul is suffering for the Colossians, and if he's suffering for the Colossians, they're believers. If believers are part of the body of Christ, who's really suffering? So he's really completing the suffering of Christ. Also, John, let's turn to it, 15, is very clear that our suffering is nothing more than an extension of him, or extension of his suffering. John 15. John 15:18. notice that our suffering is just an extension, or let's put it this way, it's a continuation of the quarrel that the world had with him. Obviously, from the crucifixion and so forth, the Romans had a quarrel with him, the Jews had a quarrel with him, and what we experience today in suffering is nothing more than a continuation of it. Verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. In other words, the hate directed toward you is just an extension of the quarrel the world has with me. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you, and so forth. Then he points out that if I have suffered, why should you be exempt for it? So that when we suffer and have any kind of pressure, it is really just an extension of his suffering. Now, Paul liked that so well that he said, and I'll put it very colloquially, he said, if when I suffer, he also suffers because I'm part of him, I really like that company. And I got a goal in life. I want to participate in his sufferings. Remember where that's found? Philippians 3:10. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the companionship of his suffering. Which means what? Every time we have pressure, all we are doing is fellowshipping with him because he feels the same pressure. Now let's make an application of that. 2 Corinthians 11:24. If when we suffer, he does too, then of course the companionship is good, and we can read 2 Corinthians 11:24 as follows. Verse 24, of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Who suffered? Paul. Who was Paul? Part of the body of Christ. Can you make the body of Christ suffer without Christ suffering? No. So what is he doing in verse 24? He's filling up what lacks of the sufferings of Christ. Verse 25, 3 times was I beaten with rods, so was Christ. Once was I stoned, so was Christ. Three times I suffered shipwrecks, Christ too. Verse 26, in journeyings often, Christ too. Perils of waters, Christ was in it too. Perils of robbers, Christ was in it too. Which means, basically, every time we get touched, he gets touched also. Now, if we want to have fellowship with the Lord, then we're glad to say, when I suffer, I am glad to participate in the same suffering that he does. With that, back to Colossians 1. In other words, put it this way. Every time we've got a pressure, think of it as just an extension of his pressures. So we're collected to him in a very, very direct way. So verse 24, we rejoice in sufferings on behalf of you. Paul gained experience through suffering so he could help the Colossian church. And we complete that which lacks of the afflictions of Christ, where? In my flesh, on behalf of the body of Christ, which is the church. Every time we suffer, he suffers with it, and it's an extension of his sufferings. With that, Paul now turns to the key idea, which is the responsibility to the word. 25-27. Responsibility toward the word. Of which I am made a servant, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. So his responsibility to the word is expressed in the phrase, to fulfill the word of God. Now the question is, what does that mean? That his responsibility in service is to fulfill the word of God. Several answers. When Paul says it's his ministry to fulfill the word of God, the word fulfill means to complete. The word simply means to complete, plerao. Complete or bring something to an end. It's one of the basic ideas, to complete something. So that then, one idea involved in the word would be Paul is saying this. Paul is to complete Scripture. Paul is to complete Scripture. So that, verse 25, he is made a servant, and he's got a special place of service. That is to complete the Word of God. And it is certainly true that he does do that, in that the basic idea of the church age, which is in verse 26, called even the mystery, the only place the mystery is found, basically, is in Paul. The mystery, which is, and we'll go into it a little bit tonight, the mystery of the church age is taught by Paul. So that today, in the church, we live in what Paul calls the mystery. And who is it that gives us the complete and final teaching on the mystery? Paul is the man that does it. So what was he here for? He was to complete the Word of God, the Word of God in the sense, not that he wrote the last book of the Bible, because he didn't, but the Word of God in the sense of the mystery. So if you're going to talk about the mystery of the church, where are you going to go? You're going to go to the man that was given the responsibility by God to complete it, namely the Apostle Paul. The second thing that's involved in the word to fulfill is the idea is spread something geographically. Spread something geographically. The same word, plerao, Romans 15. Paul uses it exactly that way in Romans 15. The idea that he's going to complete the Word of God means he's going to be the one that's going to spread it geographically. Romans 15:19. It says, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, but so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum. Notice the emphasis is on geography, where it went. It went from Jerusalem to Illyricum. Then our text says, I have fully preached. I have fully preached is the same word, plerao. I have completed, same word we got in Colossians, the gospel of Christ. So what's the idea? Paul was sent to fulfill the Word of God in the sense that he would spread it geographically from Jerusalem clear across to Illyricum. That would be the idea. A third idea connected in it is to fulfill the Word of God also involves give full explanation. Give full explanation. So this term is really loaded with at least three very basic ideas. So what is Paul saying? My ministry involves this responsibility. Number one, I am going to be the one who will fulfill, that is, bring about the basic teaching of the church age, the mystery, taught exclusively almost by Paul, and I am going to be the one that will fulfill it in the sense that I'll spread it the furthest geographically. And I'm going to fulfill the Word of God in the sense that I give full explanation of the Word of God, namely, in context, the mystery, which follows in the next verse, verse 26. He's going to fulfill the Word of God, even the mystery. Now, what do we mean by mystery? First of all, this is one of Paul's favorite words. Paul uses the word mystery in his writings 21 times. His writing is literally loaded with the mystery. The basic idea of mystery, as far as the definition is concerned, is it is a divine truth. Mystery is a divine truth, unknowable until God is ready to make it known. Or unknowable until revealed. As we've said on different occasions, the word mystery never means mysterious. It never means something you can't figure out. It means a divine truth that you could not know until God was ready to reveal it. So that in verse 26, he's talking about the mystery, or the divine truth, that was not knowable until God revealed it. Then he takes that mystery and relates it two ways. He relates it to the past, and he relates it to the present. The mystery that he's going to talk about, first of all, related to the past in verse 26, is even the mystery which has been hidden. In relationship to the past, then, write this word over it. Paul is going to come out with some teaching in relationship to the past was hidden. Or, we'll put it this way, truth not taught in Old Testament or the Gospels. Truth not taught in Old Testament or the Gospels. So the idea is his responsibility is to make known the things that have been hidden from the ages and the generations and so forth, but now is made manifest. Now, one of the most important things about the Old Testament is to recognize the Old Testament often gaps in the sense that it will talk about, how should we put it? Let's put it this way. Put it on a diagram. We'll put right in between here, mystery. Back here, ages past. And then now. So that, put on a diagram, the mystery, right here, which Paul is going to teach, which, related to past, in ages past, was hidden. So back here, it was a hidden thing. From ages and from generations, but now is made manifest. The Old Testament usually, and again, in ages past, would take in what? It would take in the Old Testament, and it would take in the Gospels. As now made manifest would be basically, though not exclusively, Paul's letters. For Bible study, this is probably one of the most important concepts you can ever get a hold of, to recognize that we are living in an age called the mystery, or the church age, and that was not revealed in the Old Testament, it was not revealed in ages past, but is revealed basically now through the Apostle Paul, who was selected to bring across this mystery truth. Now, very often you'll have an Old Testament passage that will completely omit this. Nothing there whatsoever. Let's look at a couple of them. Isaiah 9:6. Notice the total absence of anything about the church age. As a matter of fact, this mark it quite easily that in the verse you have a gap of enormous time. Chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, prophetic of the first coming of Christ. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, where can you mark an enormous gap in that verse? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, fulfilled. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, unfulfilled. So what have you got? You've got a comma, and in the comma, you've got at least 2,000 years between the comma and the and. Notice what it does. It completely goes from his first coming to his second coming, and the only distinction between the first coming and the second coming is a comma. But how much time does that comma take up? A comma has taken up 2,000 years, and it's still running. Typical of the Old Testament. That's what Paul's talking about. There was a mystery in here that he's going to tell us about that the Old Testament does not talk about. So that, basically, if we read verse 6, we could do it something like this. Unto us a child is born. That's completed. Unto us a son is given. Comma. Paul's teaching concerning the church age. So the idea would be Christ first, on Isaiah 9:6, Christ first coming, then a gap, and then Christ's second coming, when the government is upon his shoulders. The Old Testament completely omits the gap. And what's Paul saying in Colossians chapter 1? It is my job to fill in the gap. What's the gap called? It's called the mystery. What's the mystery? Well, we'll get to that in just a second. But let's use one other passage. Zechariah 9, next to last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah 9. Paul is claiming that he fills in the information between the first and second coming of Christ. Zechariah 9:9-10. This one's very clear. Verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you. He is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Fulfilled? You know anything about the New Testament? You know when Christ made the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, that this verse was related as being fulfilled. Okay, he's going to come riding on the foal of an ass, and what else is he going to do? "I will cut off the chariot of Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." So you've got on the latter part of verse 10 something that hasn't happened yet. "He shall speak peace to the nations, his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." That goes to his second coming. And what divides the two? The thing is divided by the foal of an ass in verse 9, and the reign of Christ in verse 10. And in between verses 9 and 10, the white spot is at least 2,000 years old. So that Zechariah 9:9 talks about his first coming. Zechariah 9:10 talks about his second coming. And what do you have in between? In between you have a time gap. And what's Paul saying in Colossians? He says, God has tapped me to be the man to fill in the gap. We'll look at one more. Luke 1, even in the Gospels, you still got that thing. Gospels are closely allied to the Old Testament. Luke 1. "Behold, thou shalt conceive of thy womb, shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." That has been fulfilled. "He shall be great." That's been fulfilled. "He shall be called the Son of the Highest." And, you know, you have punctuation here, but notice what is next. "The Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Does Christ occupy the throne of David yet? Obviously not. And yet, what have you got? You've got, after the word "and" in verse 32, you've got, from the birth of Christ, clear up to what hasn't happened yet. So that Luke 1:31 breaks off with the word and after the word "and" you have what? You have a time gap. What is the time gap? What is the time gap? It's the mystery. Now, what is the mystery? Back to Colossians. The mystery is described in very simple terms. "Even the mystery," verse 26, "which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among you, among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you." What is the mystery? It's a period of time in which every believer can say, "Christ is in us." Christ in you is the truth that makes up the mystery part. Now, looking back on this, this says, and I'll be careful when I say this, basically, we are in this age. We are in the Christ in you age today. And Paul says that Christ in you age is called the mystery. And he says, it's my job to make known to you this Christ in you truth. Now, what conclusions can you get out of that? One is basically living the Christian life is not learned from the Old Testament or from the Gospels. Basically, what is involved today is a Christ in you relationship. And what relationship did that have in the Old Testament? What's our word? Hidden in times past. Now, again, that does not mean the Old Testament and the Gospels are not of tremendous value. It simply means if you really want to focus on what is the scoop as far as living today, you've got to get into the epistles of Paul. Because he claims to be the man that dispensed to us that. Now, don't misunderstand. That does not give Paul's letters more value. than the book of Genesis or the book of Exodus or the book of Leviticus. It simply says when you want to focus on what is the score today, you've got to get into the mystery concept of Paul, which explains the church age or the Christ in you idea, and he simply says that has been hidden in time past. It's now made manifest to his saints, and who is the guy that's going to expound it? Paul's going to say, I am the man to explain to you what the mystery is. Just like God chose Moses to expound the law, Paul was the chosen one to give the mystery, and basically it's his teachings that give regulation for life in the church age. Now, this helps in the sense that someone gets back in the Gospels, and it talks about how, for example, if you're hit, you're supposed to turn the other cheek, and you say, well, is that the way we live in the church age? No. Doesn't have anything to do with the church age. It's not part of the mystery aspect of it. And this helps to get the perspective for that. It also can save all kinds of agony, like people that get hung up, you know, where David prays in Psalm 51 that the Lord will not take his Holy Spirit from him. And then we begin to say, well, what if God would take the Holy Spirit from us? Hey, get over here in this teaching. That was true in time past. That is not a truth of the church age. Now, can we fix when this mystery or this church age or this Christ in you type thing started? Let's take a little time to do it. Go back to John, and we'll just confine it to John since we can trace it through really. John 7. John 7. And notice that you have some prediction that he's going to be in them, but it's all predictive, all looking forward, and Paul's going to expound it to us later. Chapter 7, verse 39. But he spoke this of the Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet, because the Lord was not yet glorified. Then you come over to chapter 14, verse 16. More prediction of the same type thing. The idea of the indwelling of presence of the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, I will pray the Father, he will give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Notice the idea of his indwelling. You've got the same thing in chapter 16, verse 13. Nevertheless, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, and so forth and so forth. So you have a definite prediction of when he's going to come. Now, easy to establish, if we have five things in mind, that this occurred on the day of Pentecost. There's a lot of confused teaching on Pentecost, and I think if you get these five features down, you have no trouble with Pentecost. Number one, remember this. The day of Pentecost happened at one, a specific time. Second, the day of Pentecost fulfilled a specific type. It happened at a specific time. It fulfilled a specific type. Third, it took place or it occurred at a specific place. Fourth, it involved a specific group, and five, it had a specific purpose. Get those five things down, you should have no trouble with the day of Pentecost. You know, that it occurred at a specific time, fulfilled type, occurred at a certain place, involved a certain group, and had a certain purpose. Let's look at those, and then we'll close. Acts 2:1, it occurred at a specific time. Acts 2:1 notes that the day of Pentecost definitely was marked off for a specific time occurrence as far as God was concerned. It says, when the day of Pentecost, important words, was fully come. In other words, you might paraphrase it, when the time for Pentecost was up, they were with one accord and in one place. Now, very often, verse 1 is explained this way. The day of Pentecost occurred because, see the last part of verse 1? They were all in one accord in one place, and that's why the day of Pentecost occurred. And that's not why the day of Pentecost occurred, because verse 1 could read this way. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were fighting like cats and dogs. You know what would happen? Still had Pentecost. Why? It was fully come. Pentecost happened because it was time for Pentecost. It could not have occurred a day earlier. It could not have occurred a day later. Pentecost happened because it was time for Pentecost to happen. Now, the fact that they were of one accord, that's nice. The fact that they were getting along together, that's fine, that's good. But that is not why Pentecost happened. Why did Pentecost happen? It's time. Why did the cross happen? Because it was time for the cross to happen. Why didn't the crucifixion take place the day before it took place? It couldn't take place before the day it took place because it wasn't time for it. Why was Christ born when he was? Why wasn't 100 years after Adam? Why not 200? Why not 300? Why not 500? Why was it thousands of years after Adam? Because it was time. Galatians makes that very clear. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Which simply meant God had a calendar. It says, the calendar says, at such and such time, I'm going to send my Son into world history. And he did it because it was time. Why did Pentecost happen when Pentecost happened? Because it was fully come. It was time for it to happen. It has nothing to do with the people being good, the people being in harmony, the people being nice, the people doing the right thing. It was just time for it to happen. And it's a basic feature of Pentecost. It also fulfills a specific type. Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23:15. In the Old Testament, you had the feasts, one of which was the Feast of Pentecost. In verse 15, it says, you shall count unto you from the next day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall you complete. Even unto the next day after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days. In other words, after Passover, number off your 50 days, and you shall offer a new meal offering to the Lord. So notice the idea is that at the 50-day period, they started a brand new thing. So that the feast of Pentecost indicated the beginning of a brand new thing. The brand new thing was a type of the brand new thing that God was starting at the day of Pentecost. Why did Pentecost happen when it happened? Because it was time. What did it do? It fulfilled the type of bringing forth a brand new thing. Incidentally, whenever God starts a major brand new thing, like the giving of the law, the beginning of the church age, and the beginning of the kingdom, he always does it like a grand opening to a shopping center with balloons and firecrackers and everything else. Every new age begins with fireworks. The law began with fireworks. So did the church age. So will the kingdom. We'll see that in a minute. Okay, a specific type, beginning of a new thing, and it will have all the appropriate grand opening type things with it. It also took place at a specific place. Luke 24:49. This is so often left out of any consideration of what happened at Pentecost, but it's important. Luke 24:49. He says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry, it simply means to sit. It's strange how King James words get sometimes perverted into whole sects. Have you ever heard of a tarrying meeting? We're going to tarry until the Spirit comes down at so-and-so's house. And it's
The word tarry is just, it's such a common Greek word for sit. But sit in the city of Jerusalem. Notice the geography. Where are they supposed to go? In the city of Jerusalem. Why? Because if they'd gone up into Galilee, they would have missed it. Why? It occurred at a place. I think lots of times we think about Pentecost as though Pentecost just was a great world event and it dropped on the world and everywhere, Palestine, China, you know, in the Orient, everywhere, this is the day of Pentecost and balloons went up all over the world because this is it. It happened in a place in Jerusalem, in a room. And I, in fact, Acts is quite clear that if you hadn't been in that room, you wouldn't know. It didn't hit the newspapers, except the phenomena that opened up the age with these 120 people that were in that place. They made so much noise that the people said they're all drunk. And then Peter, of course, gets the occasion for his first sermon. So what happened in Samaria on the day of Pentecost? Nothing. Life as usual in Samaria. What happened up in Galilee on the day of Pentecost? Nothing. They just fished and continued to fish. Why? Pentecost occurred at a time, fulfilled a type, and is what a specific place. You had to be in the right spot. And again, apart from the fact that there was noise phenomena with it, if they were in room 104 and you had been in room 105, you could have slept all night and never have known the day of Pentecost occurred. Why? It was confined to a place. Now, we have to back off on that because there was a sound phenomenon and so forth that's connected with it. Basically, the point is they had to get to the right place. They couldn't continue to sit up on the Mount of Olives and experience Pentecost. They had to get in the right spot, specific place. Acts 1:14, it involved a very specific group. 1:14. Basically, Jews. Notice in verse 12, they did what he said. They got the geographical implication that they had to leave the Mount of Olives and get down to Jerusalem or they're going to miss it. They returned, verse 12, from Jerusalem, from the Mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they come in, they went to the upper room where abode Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, Simon, Judas, James, the son of James, all Jews. These all Jews continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So that it happened to a specific group, a group gathered in a room made up of 120 people. So that Pentecost occurred at a place and it involved a specific group, namely 120 people. Not 150, not 200, 120. You say, well, what happened to believers elsewhere on the day of Pentecost? Nothing happened to them. Life as usual. 120 of them, however, were specifically told to get in this place, and when you get in this place, that is when I will initiate something brand new. The purpose of it, 1 Corinthians 12:12. The purpose of it was to fulfill that promise that the Holy Spirit would come and would indwell them, forming a brand new body. For as the body is one and has many members, and all being the members of that one body, being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. So what happened? Simply think of it this way. 120 people now have experienced a brand new thing. Christ in them. And that is in Acts 2. And it was in Jerusalem, and it was in a room. The rest of the book of Acts will show the expansion of how that moved up in chapter 8 to Samaria, out to the Samaritans, how it moved from there out to the Gentiles in chapter 10. Remember they had the big hassle about in chapter 10 about how Peter was preaching, and the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles. When we fell on the Gentiles, they had the big thing about, well, should we let them in or should we not? And what was God doing? He was starting a brand new thing. And what is Paul calling it? This is the age when Christ is in you, and Paul is saying, I am the one that is responsible for expounding and teaching this to you. Now, one last thing. Whenever a brand new age opens, or a significant thing, you always have phenomena with it.
or let's just put it, grand opening fireworks, because that's always the case. And the two or three significant openings are when God gave the law, when he initiated the church, and yet future is when he ushers in his kingdom. And we'll put the fireworks with each. Exodus 19:18 is the fireworks with the law. Acts 2 is the fireworks with the church. And Joel is a good example in chapter 2, verse 28 and following, of the fireworks that will start the kingdom. So that let's trace them through quickly in the last 3 minutes. Exodus 19:18. Some people get confused on Pentecost, and they see the fireworks that occurred with it, and they want to have the fireworks every Sunday. And you don't have many grand openings. You only have one. And it's typical the way God opened an age. With the law, notice 19:18. With the giving of the law, verse 18 says, Mount Sinai was altogether in a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. Usually, the opening of a new age has to do with, usually the fireworks or some physical shaking. So you can imagine, Mount Sinai shook. Now what for? Was God just trying to show, well, I can make Sinai shake? No. Something big was just about to happen, and when something big is about to happen, God does it very often with the phenomena of grand opening fireworks. You got the same thing in, well, let's catch the kingdom, Joel 2. Have the same type of thing connected with the second coming of Christ. It's a big event, and you're going to open it with fireworks. Joel 2:28. That's true. This is quoted on the day of Pentecost because he's establishing that a phenomena there happened like Joel talks about. 2:28. It shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood, fire, pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. So what's going to happen? Sinai shook when God gave the law. And when the day of the Lord comes, what's going to happen? There's going to be fireworks. He's opening something brand new. What happens in Acts 2? And let's turn to it and close. With the opening of something brand new and significant, you get the fireworks that go with it. Verse 2, you've got the sound phenomena. It says, suddenly there came a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind. Notice it wasn't a wind, it was like one, whatever the sound was. And it filled the house where they were sitting. Then notice you've got the visual phenomena. There appeared unto them cloven tongues of fire, and it sat upon each of them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So what happened? When God starts something new, he does it, usually, by associating physical phenomena with it. Now, what is Paul saying? It is my responsibility to give you an explanation of the fact that God started something new on the day of Pentecost, Christ in you. Now, let me explain what's involved in it. The tongues of fire setting on each one of them, do you think, how long did that last? Do you think every time someone became a Christian in the book of Acts, they walked around Jerusalem with a flame going out of the top of their head? Do you think all the Colossian believers had flames coming out of their head? No. That was part of the grand opening. When the grand opening is through, then the phenomena connected with it cease, and Paul is going to explain to us that it's his job to get the mystery across and explain what life is like in the church age. Father, we're thankful for your word that's living and powerful. We pray that we might understand clearly what it is to live in an age when Christ dwells in us, and not confuse the principles for living in this age with that which is yet to come in the kingdom, or that which was under the law in the Old Testament, recognizing that we must be oriented to time in order to profit. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.